All right, good morning and welcome, everyone. We are back in Romans. Did we get past verse 22 of chapter 15?
14.
Did we get through 14? Did we go past 14? No? Okay, into 14 we go. Let's get a little bit of context, though, of course. Now, great big context, he's talking about bearing with one another, especially where there are differences in matters of adiaphora, observing dates or dietary restrictions or whatever. We're totally free in Christ. Not all Christians really feel that way in their conscience, and so they find themselves bound to dates or foods or whatever. Okay, and so Paul's dealing with Jew and Gentile Christians, of whether strong or weak, and really giving a principle that, look, the Lord doesn't judge us on these things, so we ought not judge either. All right. Now, in terms of doctrine or lifestyle, where God has spoken, should we judge? Yes, of course. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians, that we judge the household of faith. Okay, and so that's the whole point. We not judge one another. And then Paul reminds us that the coming in of the Gentiles is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And he lists off, five or six or so Scriptures, and in verse 15, and that takes us up to, that's verse 10, 11, 12, 13. And then into 14 we go. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So look at the very positive way in which Paul speaks to his congregation. This is great. They're full of goodness because they're full of the Holy Spirit and new affections and new impulses of the heart. Filled with all knowledge, not in an absolutist sort of way, but in the sense that they have received the deposit of the faith delivered once and for all to the saints, and able to instruct one another. So it's a thriving Christian community. Verse 15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. In other words, there are a few things in here corrective, right? And he says, I've written you very boldly. And that's on the basis of his apostolic authority. That's really what he's referencing. On the basis of Christ calling him as an apostle, he has this authority in the church to speak boldly to them. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, your study note itself says, the Gentiles may be offerings acceptable to God through faith. In the law, the slaying of victims illustrated both Christ's death and the preaching of the gospel, by which this old flesh should be put to death and new and eternal life begun in us. In other words, the study note is painting this picture for us, that the priestly office of the gospel of God, Paul is acting as a priest, and instead of slaughtering animals and offering them to God, it's people. Well, in what sense slaughtering? Slaughtering the old Adam and its reign over the person and offering them as new people to God, as sacrifices to God. That seems to be the imagery that Paul is employing here. A little strange. Not all that common in the New Testament, but a fascinating idea nonetheless. So that the Gentiles may be acceptable. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit means set apart. That, of course, is biblically the most predominant meaning of sanctification, or sanctified simply means set apart. We would call that justification in theological language. Sanctification in theological language generally means progressing in holiness, trying to be conformed into the image of Christ, mortifying the flesh, those sorts of ideas. It's not really the idea here. The idea is set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. As Luther says, Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies us. Okay, verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And notice that he says, in Christ Jesus, if it's apart from Christ, even his priestly service in the gospel is tainted with his own sin, tainted with his own ambition and pride. And yet in Christ Jesus, his work is cleansed and purified, as is ours. And that's the wonderful and beautiful thing. Of itself, any good works that we do are still tainted because we are sinners. And our sin is such that it taints everything we touch and everything we say and everything we do. And yet in Christ Jesus, we're completely and perfectly cleansed. And so as the scriptures say, our good works follow us. So we want to be zealous to do good works and have those cleansed in Christ. They're not a source of pride, but they are a source of purpose, vocationally. You know, what is your calling? What is your purpose? Look around you and see what God has given you to do. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, which we remember Paul has done, by the power of the Spirit of God. So here Paul attributes, you know, even though it's he that is doing it, it is Christ who is actually accomplishing it through him. That's the first part. And then secondarily, this is occurring by the power of the Spirit of God. So that even though it's Paul doing it, who's really doing it? Yeah, Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's how it is for all of us as Christians. And so even though it's this bizarre way of speaking, even though it's we who are doing it, it's God who is doing it. It's God who really gets the glory and credit rather than us. I think it's Augustine who says about the rewards God gives us for the good we've done, he crowns that which he has done in us. Or he crowns that which he has done through us. The idea being that he is the one, as the scriptures say, that makes it so that we have the desire to do the good thing, we will, and that we actually do the good thing and do the good work, both to will and to do. And so then if that's all God's work in us, and we do it, and he rewards it, the whole thing's a picture of grace and mercy, isn't it? It's his doing in and through us, and it's his rewarding that which he himself did. And we got to participate and share in that joy, in that work. All right, well, Paul, master of the run-on sentence here. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, which is northeast of Rome, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So Paul sees it as his personal calling by Christ to go and preach where no one has ever preached before. You get a similar, I think this came up in our epistle this last Sunday from Corinthians, where he says, I was not sent to baptize, but to preach. And that's really the same idea as here, because he's not interested in setting up a church. He's interested in proclaiming the gospel, making Christians. They set up the church. They do the baptisms. They run the show. Paul sees himself as really an evangelist, as leaning forward and going out where the word has never been preached before. It's nothing at all against the pastoral ministry that follows up in Paul's wake, so to speak. But it is saying that Paul's apostolic calling was different and unique in that he was to go off, not building on others' foundation, but to go off and preach where Christ had not been preached. So far, so good? Okay, verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Okay. The study notes say, look at the study note on verse 23, the foundation of the Christian church had been laid in that part of the world through Paul's previous missionary journeys, Paul apparently understood that his service was to plant churches in major cities. As to the phrase many years, Paul's conversion and call occurred in AD 36 or thereabouts. His active mission work began from Syrian Antioch in AD 47. You can read about that in Acts 13. It was probably AD 55 when he wrote Romans. So the close of his life, or drawing near to it anyway, I should say. If you look at the study note next verse regarding Spain, Paul desires to lay a foundation where Christ has not yet been named. Clement of Rome wrote that Paul reached the limits of the West, which would have been Spain or Portugal. So we have that testimony that he reached there. I don't think we have a canonical or biblical testimony that he reached to Spain, but an early church father says he did. Okay. That is, yeah. What's that?
We don't have a letter to the Madridians.
We do not. Okay, well, let's go a little further. Verse 25, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Right, so what do we surmise from this? That the church in Jerusalem is struggling and hurting. We already know it has a history of being the persecuted church. It's struggling and hurting, maybe especially financially. And so contribution is being taken up from other churches and sent. Verse 27, for they were pleased to do it. And indeed they owe it to them. How so?
That's where it started.
Yeah, that's where it started. They would not be Christians if not. You know, there's this, I think I already mentioned that the first missionaries from foreign soil have long since landed here. I mean, it's been decades. I think it was either the 70s or the 80s where the first missionary from Africa landed here to evangelize us. But what you see is, from their perspective, it's so bloomed and blossomed, and I think I mentioned that there's a single Lutheran church body, like the LCMS is a church body. There's a single Lutheran church body over there that we're in fellowship with that is approximately double the size of the LCMS. And there are several other large Lutheran church bodies over there, and that's just Lutheran. I mean, it is booming. The numerical center of Christendom is probably Africa. It's certainly in the southern hemisphere. So everything's changing and shifting. We're not the center anymore, numerically speaking. And what does that mean? It means all those years we spent sending missionaries there, now they are returning the favor as we have become godless and lost the faith. Yeah. So there's this nice reciprocity, and you see that here, the Jerusalem was the source of it all, and it all started there, and it all went out from there, and now Jerusalem's hurting, and so aid is coming from outside back in. And Paul ties this into some deeper theological themes. Let's just continue with 27, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Okay, so over to Jerusalem, and then to Spain, going right through Rome. That's a long journey. Verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. In other words, what Paul's saying is, pray for me as I take this offering to Jerusalem. First, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers of Judea. The region surrounding Jerusalem. Yeah, quite a bit hostile to Christianity, and maybe even more specifically hostile to Paul, who was once their bright and shining star, and from their views is now an apostate and a leader of this dangerous cult. Yes?
Isn't this where, when he went back to Jerusalem, that's where he was arrested then? And then then he went by boat and had he was shipwrecked. I mean, that happens after he gets to Jerusalem and delivers the offering.
I think, yes, all of that's correct. Yes, that happens after. I'm just going back to the, on page 1905 in your study guide, you get a little timeline of Paul's life. Paul writes Romans 80, 55. Journeys to Rome, 57 to 58. So, Barry, what you were just describing probably happens between 55 and 57. 57 and 58 is his journey to Rome, and then 58 through 60, he's imprisoned at Rome.
Yeah, he was taken under guard by boat, and then the boat was shipwrecked or whatever. So his intentions were to go. Obviously, it would be smooth. So whatever happened with him in this Judean landscape was had a different.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And if memory serves, I didn't look specifically into this, but if memory serves, you know, it's a question if he ever reached Spain. Clement says he does. And so I think that there's speculation as to whether he was imprisoned and then released for a time and got to go to Spain and then was imprisoned finally and martyred, or what exactly occurred there. But it's very much speculative. All right, any other thoughts? Move on a little forward. Move forward a little, I should say. At the end of some days, my wife's like, why don't you want to talk? I talked all day. I can't even form a sentence. Okay. All right. So, yes, we have the amen. Then chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at, I have no idea, Centre. Yeah, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way, in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. All right. Your study note talks about Sister Phoebe, a fellow Christian who likely delivered the epistle. She's described here as a servant and as a patron, so a financial supporter of Paul and the church. All right, and then we get who's who in the zoo, which we really don't know many of these folks, unfortunately. But some are familiar, some are fascinating, and most of them are lost to us. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, which we know as Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah, they worked with Paul as fellow tent makers in Corinth, but now they're back in Rome. They labored with Paul in sharing the gospel, and your study note points out that's Acts 18. You can hear about them. They risked their necks for my life, whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. It's pretty high commendation and praise. Verse 5, greet also the church in their house. So, to the church in Rome, means to the whole gathering of Christians, of which there are probably many house churches of various sizes. As we see in Corinthians, for example, some of the house churches appear and seem to be very large. Maybe even larger than that in a courtyard or facility. So a house church doesn't necessarily mean small, but in some instances small. Here Priscilla and Aquila are said to have a church in their house. We don't know of what size, but again, when you're looking at Rome, you're looking at the church, then you're looking at lots of what we would call congregations that are scattered around Rome, of which this is one. All right. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Now he's over in Rome. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. I think this note says this is one of six Marys or something like that in the scripture. Yeah, one of six Marys, probably unknown. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Okay. Pretty important folks. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Well, in case you were wondering how Greek this area is, you get it here with these names, Latin and Greek names. Yeah. Verse 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. What I love is all of this makes it quite human, doesn't it? It's very human. I mean, these were real people that existed. It's just amazing. Okay, here's one of my favorite from this list. Rufus. Here's why. As your study note points out, Mark's gospel, likely written to Rome, notes that Simon of Cyrene, remember the guy who was forced to go onto the cross with Jesus? Simon of Cyrene was the father of Rufus. Mark 15:21. It's a pretty cool connection. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus. How would you like to be and his sister? Come on, Paul, did you forget my name? No. And Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. The holy kiss is likely a liturgical kiss. It's more than just a greeting kiss. In the sharing of the peace, that right where we have the peace of the Lord be with you, that very often happens before communion, that was an opportunity to be reconciled with anyone before you, that you need to be reconciled with before you commune. And in our culture, it would be odd to kiss, but in, you know, Mediterranean-type culture, not so odd to kiss on the cheek. And so, I don't know, probably a little of both. I can't imagine men really locking lips that much, so of any culture. So yeah, I like to think at least kissing on the cheek. don't hurt my mind here, Janet. Well, that's true.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It's almost the equivalent of handshaking or hugging or something. Yeah.
When I went to Italy, we were in Madrid We were there, and so I was lost, and so finally this man showed me where to go in English and Italian and on and off. And when it was done, I grabbed him and I gave him a hug, and she says, we got on the train, "Do you always hug strangers?" And I went, "Huh?" I mean, it was just normal.
Oh, yes.
It never
dawned
on me. Because that's what we always did.
Yeah. So this is a holy kiss, a sign of affection. And, you know, it's reminiscent, too, of an important fact, and that's that in the early church this was much more prevalent. I wish in some ways we could regain this. I don't know how best to do it. But they really did consider themselves brothers and sisters in Christ of our Father who is in heaven. And so as brothers and sisters, there's familial affection. And yet therein, there's also a sense I think as one of our professors put it when he was giving his sexual ethics talk, he said, if you view each other as brothers and sisters, you're a lot less likely to exploit one another or fall into sin with one another. And so you see some of that in the holy kiss and in the familial nature of the early church. Yeah, that too. Exactly right. Yeah. Yeah.
Age 16, 1 through 7 or so, someone told me that that's why we should have female pastors because.
Oh, mom, yeah.
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 And I've had it thrown in my face quite a bit. So I don't see where that denotes it here. They're working under Paul's auspices.
Yeah, elsewhere. Now, I'm speaking just off the top of my head from my memory, Alice, because I don't remember exactly, and I didn't look into this. But it did, I think that Junia elsewhere might be called an apostle. And you saw that Phoebe is called a servant, which is a diakonos. And your study note even points out that there's an office of the diaconate, of course, right? In 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, but it's unlikely that she was a deacon in that proper sense because the very description given there is that the deacon must be male. So what I don't know exactly, what argument would be made, but those would be two of my guesses as to how one would try to make an argument from this section for a female pastorate. Obviously, it's precluded in simple terms by Paul in Timothy and Titus when he describes the pastoral ministry. So there's the simple answer, is it can't be. If Paul says it can't be when he speaks quite clearly, then how do you understand this this use of diakonos or apostle? And that's very simple, too. There's a sense in which the word disciple means everyone, and there's a sense in which the word disciple means the 12 or the 11. You see, there's a wide usage and a narrow usage. Same with apostle. Apostle simply means one sent by Christ. There are passages in the scriptures very wide that every Christian is an apostle. That is, one who is sent out into the world by Christ. But there's also a narrow definition of apostle, right? That which would fit the description of the 12. So too with diakonos, with servants. There's the diaconate, or the servant proper, as the role and office in the church, and yet we are all servants of Christ, right? And ministers of Christ in that respect. So there's a wide and a narrow usage of almost all of these terms. And that's where a lot of, that's obvious enough if you really study it, but it's if you study it very little or if you're trying to exploit it, that's what you try to use, yeah.
Yeah. Thank you.
Sure. I am, that is what I was really referring to is off the top of my head. I think elsewhere she is referred to as an apostle.
Okay.
I think it's her. I could be mistaken on that. I did not look it up. So feel free to Google away and let me know what you find or let me know if I'm wrong.
Kinsman would refer to the apostle, vocation of apostle.
Kinsman would be the biological. She's and Andronicus and Junia are Jews. That's what she. That's what he means by my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners. Elsewhere, I'm pretty sure. But again, I did not look that elsewhere, like some other epistle, Junie is referred to as an apostle in the wide sense, or lumped in. Which is it's very clearly a feminine name. Okay. All right, back to chapter 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, and there's that familial language that I was talking about, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. All right, and so here is one of several passages in the scriptures we have that teach us how we ought to deal with false teachers, that is, those who cause divisions or create obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. The doctrine they've been taught is the apostolic doctrine. So how this verse functions for us as Christians, we have the apostolic scriptures, right? That's the doctrine we have been taught. Where there is one who causes divisions or creates obstacles contrary to this doctrine, that false teacher we are to avoid. And so here you can see, obviously, this would have bearing on communion fellowship. Obviously, this would have bearing on altar pulpit fellowship. Altar fellowship being communion fellowship, pulpit being, it's the reason why we don't invite Rick Warren or a Roman Catholic priest to preach at our altar, nor do they invite us. Okay? And again, simply put, contrary to American sensibilities, biblical sensibilities, it's better to have division. It's more loving to have division and acknowledge it than it is to have division, sweep it under the rug, and just pretend to love each other and be all united when you're not. Okay, so Paul goes on, for such... Yes?
What if you do have a doctrinal issue with somebody in the congregation? What's the best way to handle it?
Well... ultimately, I think to dialogue with them over it, and if it becomes an intractable and divisive thing, and if it's significant, you know, what would be not significant? Not significant would be a difference of interpretation over a given verse that really just doesn't affect the faith, or even something in an article of faith that's pretty out there, that's pretty tangential, even that wouldn't be really reason to pursue any to proceed any further. But if it were something that was pretty substantial or had pretty serious implications for that person or for the congregation, then the pastor should really get involved. And at that point in time, the pastor can try to help resolve it. Worst case scenario, it would progress from there to the elders or something like that, and then it would be dealt with appropriately. You know, very rarely you have a situation like that, but you do have them from time to time. We had a fellow who was coming from a Reformed background, but really hadn't lost a lot of his Reformed theology. And, you know, for the most part, after Sunday services, he'd go out on the patio and ask questions and dialogue, and, you know, it was good. But at a certain point, it kind of shifted, and it was more like, let's bash the sermon or the liturgy or what was just taught, and let's try to convert people away from. And that changes. You have someone change, if you will, from someone who is interested in questioning, and challenging is okay too, as opposed to someone who is there to convert people away. Now that's a different animal. And so at that point in time, we had to have a pastoral conversation, just say, hey, we love having you here, we love that you want to learn, but we can't have you, you know, going out on the patio and rebutting everything that just happened the hour before. If you've got questions or concerns or challenges, why don't you come talk directly to a pastor? That'd be the better way to do it, don't you think? And true to form, the guy, that was his last day. So that pretty much tells you where that was coming from. You know, if you're a person of integrity, you'd say, oh, I'm sorry. I got overzealous and honestly seeking. I'll come and ask you these questions, Pastor. But that wasn't it. So, but again, I think also it's important to say, Janet, that in context with the next verse, it's pretty clear that this has more to do with teachers than it does just Christian to Christian. Although it certainly applies to that. But I think Paul has in mind teachers more than anything. Verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Some translations say their own bellies. Okay, so is it a question of their own human desires? Yeah, that's probably the best reading, although some take that to be that they're really preaching as belly servers, as those who are preaching for financial gain, that sort of thing. Maybe that's hinted at, maybe not. But at any rate, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So, you know, it could be any, but it kind of takes on the hue, I think, of a teacher. Paul certainly had to deal with that in many instances where he would go proclaim the gospel, a young church would start to grow, he'd move on, and right behind him would come false teachers wreaking all sorts of havoc. That's certainly what happened in the churches in Galatia, for example, right?
It sure happened.
Yeah.
I mean, I look at Joel Osteen and some of
that. Oh, yeah.
And I'm thinking,
yeah, there's a guy who, beyond the shadow of a doubt, serves his own appetites, uses smooth talk and flattery, and deceives the hearts of the naive.
Yeah.
And teaches, causes divisions and creates obstacles by teaching a doctrine contrary to the apostles' doctrine.
Yeah. With a smile.
Absolutely. Yeah, so that's the nature of false teachers, and Paul says, avoid them. So here it's, you know, this too is why Lutherans have a very strong reaction against unionism, that is, embracing false teachers and saying, hey, let's all hang out together or preach at each other's churches, or, you know, there's very little that we can do. Because the scriptures tell us plainly to avoid these.
But back to John and what you said. What if you, in your dealings with people in the congregation,
mm-hmm.
you know, realize that, and you know, you feel like judgmental mm-hmm. or severe if you bring a point to it, or even talk to you. I mean,
yeah.
Well,
yeah, I mean, a pastor's going to, if you have a genuine concern for someone's faith, you know, or because it's having a negative effect on the congregation, you come to a pastor, that's fine. I suppose someone might get like a tattletale complex or something, but then a pastor's just going to ignore that. I mean, what this passage also isn't saying is that the church is going to be free from all error, that every individual Christian is going to be free from all error, that every pastor is going to preach a perfect sermon or a perfect Bible class every Sunday. Not only the early church fathers, but the Lutheran fathers are very good on this point, that everyone falls into error. That doesn't immediately make them a heretic or make them one that has to be avoided. It's how do they deal with it once they're confronted with the error, or once it's demonstrated to them that the scriptures say something else? Is it I'm sorry, or well, I'm not really sorry because I was talking in this other direction. I wasn't even, you know, I'm not even, and they justify it, and that makes sense. But the whole point is that really it has to be a grievous error. It has to be an error that they stubbornly abide in, and at that point in time, that's really when it becomes divisive. Right, and that's really when they become a manifest false teacher, heretic, or schismatic, and that's then when you ought to avoid them.
Does this apply if you take it to the church outside of this particular body? Others who claim they're part of the Christian church, but the doctrines are so far off, and they're insisting on one thing, and you know scripturally it's very wrong.
Well, less so, because Paul's envisioning here a united church, you know, the Orthodox Church, right? And so I think as the LCMS, we sort of envision that as he's speaking those words, that we sort of look at our church in that respect. It is true that of those outside of the LCMS, we don't deny that there can be Christians out there for sure. But we especially try to draw attention to it when the Christians out there are denying one of the fundamental articles of the faith. You know, that God is not triune, that Jesus is not God, that Jesus is not true man, that Jesus did not die on the cross, that Jesus did not rise. When you start having those fundamental doctrines attacked, almost the whole Christian church, regardless of denomination, starts going, yeah, you're not Christian. We've got our differences, but that's not Christian. And that really is what the whole Christian community, regardless of denomination, has done for Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, as we've recognized and said to them in love, look, you really do not have the same God as we have. You really are outside of Christendom. Absolutely so. Absolutely so.
That once,
that can do it. I mean, of course, you know, you can lead people along. I mean, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So you're a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. So you realize that the scriptures say that as a Christian, you not forsake gathering together, right, as some have done. Yes, I understand that. Then why are you not gathering together on Sunday? You know that we're a body of Christ, right? Yes. We're all members, yes. What happens to the member of the body if it gets cut off even for a little bit? What's happening to you? It's a disconnect. I don't know. In one sense, not to them, but you know, quietly you pray that they truly are saved and that God will keep them in saving faith and bring them to repentance and to a place of greater spiritual well-being. But to them, yeah, you probably... to whatever extent you're able, give them a hard time about it. Point out the inconsistency. Okay, should we go a little further? Let's do it. Yes, all right. The bad teachers you have to avoid. And that can become true of any Christian, I suppose. Verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And that has to do with avoiding the false teachers. Innocent as to what is evil. Wise as to what is good. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why is that a strange statement? The God of peace will do something profoundly violent. Crush Satan under your feet. Now that's a beautiful allusion to what? In Scripture, do you recall?
Creation, Genesis.
Yeah, Genesis, all the way back to the very first gospel, right? God preaches to the serpent in earshot of Adam and Eve that the woman will have a son, and the son will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. This refers all the way back to the very first gospel. And that Christ has already crushed Satan's head. Paul is saying that God is going to crush Satan under your feet as well. He's going to crush his head under your feet as well, which basically means this, that Christ has given us the victory. And what he has won for us, we will receive also that victory and we will win over Satan. Okay. Now, why Satan in this context? Because we've just been talking about false teachers, right? Yeah. So there's Satan showing up with the false teachers. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Which reminds us, too, that God's concept of peace is very, very different. And blessed are the peacemakers, very, very different than how the world thinks about that. All right, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker. Wait, we know him. Study note says, traveled with Paul on his second missionary journey, beginning in Acts 16:1-4. And this is Timothy who was circumcised. Yeah! Oh my. I'll forget it in a couple months. My fellow worker greets you. So Timothy greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman. This is where, if you know, this is where if you're going to have children, you go here for your names. Oh my gosh! There's my goldfish, Sosipater. Oh my gosh! The 22 is interesting. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, an amanuensis is the fancy word. Amanuensis, yeah, secretary. So, in a general way, you remember how they had to write. First of all, the paper was very expensive, papyrus or maybe a vellum of some sort, very expensive. So you had to write everything very small, very crammed together, very quickly. And so there were professional copyists, amanuenses, scribes. So Paul dictates and he writes. It may also be the case that Paul was injured such that he could not write. There's some indication that in one epistle he says, "See, I write with my own hand." All right. So it's possible that he had an arm injury. It's possible that he had an eye injury. There's some instance of that. It could be either or. It could be both and. It's all a bit speculative. But there may have been a medical reason why Paul used an amanuensis. Anyway, here he is, Tertius. So Paul said, "Okay, put in your word." And he says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Verse 23. Wait, did I get everything? Yeah, that's right. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. And your study note says something that they just found some inscription about this Erastus guy back in the previous century. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. And you can just hear Tertius saying, "Paul, that's not even a sentence. Oh, you know, I'm just gonna have to throw in a dash there." And then, I'm joking around here, but this is a nice summary of the whole thing. That, look, it is the secret revealed that has been kept for long ages. All the scriptures speak of this. Here it is. It is made known to you to bring about obedience to faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. And very fitting that it ends with the name of our Lord Jesus. It's glorious, isn't it? Yeah, it's wonderful.
So we go on to the next page next week. Is that what you're saying?
We will do Colossians next week. I'm going to make a mental note of that. Yeah, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians. I'm up this way. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Let's shut this down so I can start mumbling into it. Okay, Colossians next week. The Lord be with you.